I'm sure you know, if you have studied about Christ's return to earth, that there are several opinions, there are several interpretations of the phrase that we see first mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. There we read, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him," and here we have the phrase, "a thousand years." The question that must be answered and settled then, and I'm not trying to be facetious here, how long is a thousand years? Or rather, is a thousand years to be taken literally as a thousand years, or is it a figurative phrase, as some interpret the scripture, a number to be explained away in some way? And if so, how do you do that? What do you do with that repetitive six times here in the scriptures, in this text, in this chapter, that exact number of years given to us in that way by the Holy Spirit of God? In verse 3, we read, "Till the thousand years should be fulfilled." In verse 4, the latter part, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In verse 5, "The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." In verse 6, the latter part of the verse, "And shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." When the Holy Spirit says something once, when he leads the writers to pen it once, it is of utmost importance. It is to be taken note of. There are no unimportant words or phrases in the scripture. But when the Holy Spirit, especially in a specific text, as we have before us, uses the method of repetition over and over again, pointing to the 1,000 years, he wants his hearers to grasp that truth and to understand its significance. May he give us light this morning as we study the Word of God and as we look at this portion today and just introduce the rule of Christ on earth, the coming rule and literal rule, we believe, of Christ on earth. Without being facetious, as I've mentioned, we must settle it to interpret the Scripture. How long, if at all, will King Jesus reign on earth? There are at least three positions, and I want to just explain them briefly here. We'll go into the classroom a bit this morning in our aid to help us to interpret the Scripture. There are at least three points of view about what the 1,000 years period that we point to here, what does it that it means in chapter 20. The premillennial view. Millennial, of course, means 1,000. It is a Latin word for milli. It's 1,000, and annum, of course, is year, so 1,000 year. And the word pre in front of it means that to designate the doctrine, the return of Christ, those who hold that position, as we do officially here at our church, that the coming of Christ, and I'll read from our statement of faith, "The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. It can occur at any moment, his coming for his people, his church, descending from heaven personally and bodily to rapture or suddenly catch away his bride, the church, who will then be rewarded according to their works and to be ever with him in heaven. The 7-year tribulation period, which we believe is Daniel's 70th week, then commences, during which the righteous judgments of God will be poured out on the unbelieving, rebellious world, culminating in Christ's glorious and victorious bodily return to earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Remember, the angels told the gaping disciples, "Why stand you here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus will come for you just exactly as he left here, bodily, physically. He will descend from heaven. At that time, the Old Testament saints and the saints slain during the tribulation will be resurrected." And we have various verses there for you to look those up. We'll allude to some of those this morning, but for an exhaustive study, you can refer to our church statement of faith. And if you do not have one, all you have to do is ask, and you can certainly receive one of those. And then the millennial reign of Christ, which our doctrine says upon his bodily return to earth, Christ will reestablish and occupy the throne of David, putting down all rebellion, destroying the Antichrist and false prophet, and imprisoning Satan for 1,000 years. During this period, Christ and the resurrected saints will reign over the nations of the earth, a kingdom characterized by harmony, justice, righteousness, and long life, all that we yearn for as human beings and look to for our government but are so failed of it, and that fulfills the messianic promise to restore Israel to the land temporarily lost to them. We view this as the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. In fact, almost all the Old Testament prophets allude to this teaching. The Lord promised, for example, in Daniel to David in Daniel in 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12. I'll get it right in just a moment. The Lord promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12. I will set up thy seed after thee. This is what we refer to as the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made today. There's the Abrahamic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is especially the rule of David's seed on earth, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall, and so the Lord tells David, the heir that will come from your lineage will have a kingdom. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so in the Davidic covenant, there is promised a kingdom and a throne to which the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the Davidic covenant, of course, refers to the Messiah. In Psalm 2, verse 6, we read, yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The entire earth will be thy possession. Remember, this is one of the things that Satan tempted the Lord in his temptation, the kingdoms of this earth. They were already his. The title deed is given to him at the beginning of Revelation. We saw who is worthy to open the title deed of the universe, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world stood. He was worthy. And here it's prophesied. The Lord says, I will give you, my son, the heathen for your inheritance, to the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. A very literal promise, it seems. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. You want to know what kind of rule King Jesus will have? The Christmas promises that we often refer to, Prince of Peace, they will bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. There will be peace because the king will require it. We'll see in just a moment, it will not be that there will not be unsaved people on earth, just they will not openly be able to rebel against the king. He will quench all such things. The Bible says he will rule with a rod of iron in many places, several places. The scriptures allude to that. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who? Those who rebel against the king's authority. Be wise now, therefore, while you have the opportunity, while the gospel is being preached, that you be instructed, you judges of the earth. If I could preach to all the elected officials, chosen officials on earth, who have any position of authority, you need to know that that is allowed to you by God. All authority, all powers are given by God. He allows those to be in their place. And you will have to answer to him for that position just as surely as me teaching this word this morning will stand and give an account for the doctrine that I preach today. As James says, be not many teachers, knowing that we will receive the greater condemnation. We could also say, and I think justly in light of all what the scripture teaches, be not many leaders in positions of authority, you will receive a greater condemnation for that position. We praise God this morning. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Joel chapter 3, Amos chapter 9, Micah chapter 4, Zephaniah chapter 3, Zechariah 14, just skimming the surface of referring to Messiah, his kingdom, and him ruling and reigning here on earth. All these references proclaim that Messiah will reign over on the earth. We believe these prophecies are to be understood literally and taken literally. All the prophecies concerning our Lord's first coming, there were over 300 that prophesied the coming of Jesus into the world. Every one of them, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would, there would be wailing in Ramah. Remember when Herod commanded that the babies be killed? There was wailing throughout Ramah. We could go on and on. Every one of those references, some 300 in number, were literally fulfilled. And we believe those, all those references concerning his glorious return and reign will be likewise fulfilled literally and exactly. Postmillennialism, that's premillennialism. It's got a lot of L's in there, tongue twister, premillennialism. The fact that Christ will come for his church before a time of great tribulation on earth, and then will come the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Premillennialism. Another view is postmillennialism, and of course the prefix defines that word. It sees the 1,000 years period as a symbol, is symbolic. And so they take this phrase that we see throughout the scripture and 6 times here in Revelation and say that's just a symbolic term. There are times when a word is given symbolically. 10,000 is the number of the largest number that the scripture records, and it does stand for too many to count. That word, when you see it, it's often in this text, you can tell it's used, it's and in a hyperbole, that it's much more than 10,000. But postmillennialism sees that this is symbolic of an age of peace and holiness and spiritual blessing on earth. It will be brought about, they say, by the spread of the gospel. You have to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And during this present church age, that's what's happening. This rule of Christ on earth through his people, through their witness, through his church, will culminate when that is done to the Lord's satisfaction. When the gospel has been spread across the earth and enough time is given, then Christ will come back. They spiritualize the so-called reign as the spiritual prosperity and the revival as Christ reigns in the hearts and lives of his people. As we say that God is sovereign and he reigns in his church, and he reigns in his people, though not literally in Washington or Paris or London right at this point. And they say that this whole idea of a reign of Christ is spiritual. It is through his people. And then there's the amillennial view, which is a little bit a misnomer. If you put "a" in front of a word, it negates it and says no millennial. But it says that this will not take place literally. It is simply a symbol. The word thousand is a symbol of a long, long time. However, it says 1,000, but they interpret it as being a long, long time. Again, they would view the Old Testament prophecies as being fulfilled in the church here on earth and in heaven, and then throughout the eternal state. But a key method of Bible interpretation, which I learned on my first day in Old Testament survey in Dr. Wymel Porter's class, the most outstanding Bible teacher. He just died recently, almost 100. He had this unusual voice when he taught the scripture, but he was just so mighty in the young people, and I can just hear him now. You need to get this settled. And he told us this key to unlocking Bible interpretation. It will do you well as you study the scriptures. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That's a good little rule of thumb. That's how you interpret scripture. There's a lot of figurative language in the scripture and in this book, to be sure. But in these matters of interpreting the scripture, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And truly, if we use the literal, historical, grammatical principles, which that's how the scripture should be taken, literally historical, we take the historical context, grammatical principles of the languages it was written in, of interpreting the scripture to determine the normal sense of language, which we do throughout the Bible, we must conclude that our Lord will return and reign on earth in a literal kingdom with his saints and people on earth for 1,000 years. It's quite simple. As one commentator notes, there is nothing in the text to render the conclusion that 1,000 years is symbolic. Never in Scripture, when the word year is used with a number, is its meaning not taken literally throughout the Scripture. Whenever you see the year in the thousand years, what it's designating, just as in the first opening verses of Genesis, the Lord defines for us what a day is. There are those who think the Lord created the earth and using millions of years to do it, but a simple reading of the Scripture says in morning and evening were the first day. On the first day he created this, the second day he created that, morning and evening. That's how we determine what a day is. So the Bible will define itself, and in the literal sense, often, and it does make sense, we're to seek no other sense. Just for example, we could look at so many things, and I'm not trying to, you know, just continue here, but I want us to have an understanding of why we interpret the Scriptures here of the millennial reign of Christ. We're just introducing this here this morning. When the heralding angel came to Mary, the problem that those who take the Scriptures literally until they have to do away with a literal interpretation. All Bible believers, when they study the Scripture in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, when the angel comes to Mary, what does he tell her? He says, your son, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. So Mary, you're going to have the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the baby that's in your womb. You're going to have a baby. He's going to be great. He's going to be the Son of the Highest, called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him a throne. Okay, part of the word that was brought to Mary, the baby in your womb will have a throne. He will have the throne of his father, David. Remember the Davidic covenant of your descendants, of his rule, there shall be no end. He will rule eternally. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. The tribes of Israel. And of his kingdom, he's going to have a kingdom, the angel tells Mary, of his kingdom there shall be no end. And of course that wasn't fulfilled during our Lord's earthly ministry. They made a mockery out of his messiahship, didn't they? They gave him a robe, but it was a robe of mockery and a reed and a crown, but it was a crown of thorns. This prophecy to Mary can in no wise be construed to say it was fulfilled in his lifetime. And so we must expect it. The kingdom, the king, David's throne, literally, will be fulfilled in due time. Whenever God designs that to take place, he was born in due time, in the process of time, in due time. That's always the exact moment in God's calendar when an event that has been prophesied takes place. The Lord knows exactly when these events are going to take place. We do not. He is, after all, called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in chapter 19, verse 16. King of what? King of an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom as well. Now, a lot of people have trouble. They wonder, well, how did we get to all these differences of opinions? Which the short answer is, how do we get to difference of opinions of doctrine in any area that happens over a period of time? But if you study church history for the first 150 years after the ascension of our Lord, all the church leaders and the church fathers, so to speak, interpreted the millennial reign of Christ literally as the premillennial return of Christ in the Scriptures. It was Augustine, the man of great influence, and Eusebius, both of them, began to interpret the thinking into amillennialism, and because their influence was so prevalent in the early church, that view was held even by all the reformers and much of the church for centuries. Of course, it is how the Scriptures are interpreted that dictates which view is held. Most people on either side agree that if the Old Testament Scriptures are interpreted literally, even those who hold those other positions say, if you do interpret all those prophecies literally, that one would have to come to a premillennial understanding of the end times if you interpret those promises and prophecies literally. In other words, the catching away of the church, followed by a seven-year period of tribulation where Antichrist rises to the forefront, and then the return of King Jesus to earth to to end all rebellion after great judgments are poured out on the earth, and to end the war of all wars, and to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. We might ask the question, and the basic question, why not interpret the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming kingdom of Messiah, the return of Christ and his earthly kingdom? Why not interpret them literally? If you interpret these promises non-literally, then how do you determine what they do exactly mean? What does Hosea, Zephaniah, Zechariah mean when they refer to a kingdom? You either have to say it's spiritual, it will be happened in the hearts and the lives of the church. You have to give some other definition if you do not take Christ coming to earth literally to set up his kingdom. If you reject that, in which interpreting the scriptures, you have to determine what does that mean? What are they saying? They mean something. All of scripture means something. And it has been fulfilled, or all of Scripture has either been fulfilled or going to be fulfilled. There are two parts of Scripture, that which has happened and that which is going to happen. And we look to what has happened and how God has fulfilled Scripture as we look toward the remainder of the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And you have to ask, what did those prophecies mean to an audience who first received them? You know, all the prophets deliver their messages just like I am delivering to a certain group of people who received it. If those weren't literal promises or prophecies, what were they? How did they interpret? What did they mean to them? So, since much of it has not come to pass, many of those prophecies, if they are fulfilled in the church, as some believers teach, then why were they given to the church? For example, the prophecy given to Mary as to bearing the Messiah in her womb, as she literally did, that part is literal, right? She had a baby. It was Jesus, and she named him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. She was convinced. She called him God, my Savior. So that part of Gabriel's prophecy was literal, right? Those who hold the other positions would say yes. Well, then why would not we interpret his coming to rule and reign, his kingdom? The angel promised her that he was going to have a kingdom as well on earth. Why would that not be taken literally as well? This fulfilling of the Davidic covenant, and that he will rule over the house of Jacob and his kingdom shall have no end. Can the same passage be taken literally and not literally? I would submit no, that we have no right to do that. We're to take what the scripture says and is all true, and that it will be fulfilled literally. All interpretations agree on the latter part of Revelation chapter 20. And there we'll get to it in due time, the great white throne judgment. No matter which of these positions you hold, they all agree that there will be a great white throne judgment. They all agree on a new heaven and a new earth. The scripture says the earth will be dissolved with fervent heat, Peter tells us, and that God will recreate it as it was before the fall of Adam and Eve. Do you not realize, let me just remind us here, that the second Adam, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to restore all that the first Adam lost. The earth is groaning, the Bible says, the earth itself is groaning under the curse of sin until now, is waiting for the glorious liberation and restoration when all things will be made new. I don't know about you, there's some people who get so thrilled over streets of gold and all that, and I'm not trying to be, you know, in any way take away from the glories of heaven. But I'll tell you one thing. I am very, very curious about what the earth looked like originally. Dr. Boyce, aren't you? Our biology teacher. And being restored and being able to live on the earth as it was when God originally created it for man, for Adam and Eve. Glorious and beautiful and perfect. No thorns or thistles. Part of the Messianic prophecy said the lion will lay down with the lamb. There will be the restoration of the animal, no ferocity between the animals and between them and man. The beauty and the glory of a restored creation where we were commanded to have dominion over it originally His saints will serve him. Do you get that? That his saints will serve him and reign with him. We will be deputized over this earth and see it when it was restored eventually. It hasn't happened at the first part of chapter 20, to a restored earth, a recreated earth. John saw it, didn't he? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Well, because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And then he begins to tell us glories unequaled, unimaginable. The literal, grammatical, historical, and contextual method of interpreting Scripture is the way all Bible believers study the Scripture, unless you don't believe them to be the revealed Word of God, and then you begin to explain away what is and what is not. But to deal with the Old Testament prophecy differently than that is inconsistent and leads to explaining away the thousand-year reign of Christ, which I refuse to do. I refuse to say that's not literal. It says it the Scripture so many times. Just look at it again in our text there. He's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. If we can't interpret that as literal, so how long is Satan going to be bound then, if not 1,000 years? If it says it's 1,000 years, I take it that he will be. And then he tells him till the 1,000 years is finished over and over again. It means some length of time. If not 1,000, it means something. I think we ought to just interpret it 1,000 since, I mean, I'm not being facetious again. That's what it says, 1,000 years. We see several things in verses 1 through 10 that take place when Christ's administration transitions. Now, we're under the influence of a transitioning administration. It happens every 4 years in our country. There are transitions. Things are done differently. There's a new person in charge to some degree, or at least over one branch of the government. And there's much speculation about it, what this is going to mean, who's going to be what, who's going to be appointed, what's going to be done away with. And we've seen several things happen in the last week that concern many people and others who are glad about it. When King Jesus sets up his kingdom, words fail me to describe the glories of our Savior, a righteous ruler. Let me just say here, for lack of better words, and I can't find them this morning, things will be done right. Don't you like that? When the contractor comes to fix the crack in the foundation, you rejoice when it's done right. My daddy used to call that a lock and key job. You bring somebody, we have a contractor here, Brother Mahan, he's smiling there. When it's done and you see the detail given, I was taught that way by my father and my father-in-law. We were preparing for Brother LeGrand, he had ALS, and we were remodeling, we were taking in a garage and making their house accessible to him because he was going down just rapidly, just day by day he was losing. Great. He went just immediately from diagnosis in just a few weeks to a wheelchair. On the day he died, I was his gopher in so many ways here in the ministry. If he wanted something done, he'd say, "Well, Lamb, go over there and do that." I may not know how to do it, but I had to find out how to do it. And in his wheelchair, he had just a few hours to live. There was a piece of molding that had not been put down in that room. And he looked at me and on oxygen, could barely talk. He said, "Son, what about that right there?" I said, "We're going to get to it, brother, Papa. It's going to be done right." All of us want things done right, don't we? Whether it's the oil change in our car, or when the person is bagging your groceries, if you go to a place where they bag them and you don't bag them yourself, you don't want the eggs on the bottom in the bread underneath the eggs. You want it done right, okay? There's a way, at least in our minds, how things should be done. King Jesus is going to put things in right order, squared away. In verses 1 through 3, we have seen that Satan will be bound. That's the first order of business. And I don't want to be sacrilegious, but when the new sheriff comes to town, the outlaw is going to be put away. Can y'all say praise the Lord there? Praise the Lord. I mean, I know our flesh is probably our biggest enemy, but, you know, ranking right up there is Satan. Who sends the fiery darts? Who dogs our tracks? Who reminds us and accuses us of forgiven sin? who drags up things from the past that are buried in the deepest sea. He'll be done away with, at least for 1,000 years. And then he'll be done away with permanently. The accuser, the persecutor, the liar and the father of liars, the murderer, the one who inspired the first murder. We have a dear lady whose son in the line of duty in our area was killed, a policeman that was killed wrongfully. And every month she writes, word for word, please pray that the death of my son will be avenged, that they will find out who did it and why it was done. And she gives it the same, I could almost remember it, word for word. It so bothers her that that's not been dealt with and it's been swept away in her mind and it's not been dealt with in the way that it should be. The accuser, the persecutor of the saints, his mobility and his influence personally will be halted as he is confined to the abyss for 1,000 years. Certainly we're to interpret this event as 1,000 years. Verse 2 tells us he will be bound 1,000 years. And verse 3 emphasizes that after that specific time is completed, 1,000 years, he will be let loose for a little season. Now we're not, that's figurative. How much is a little season? As long as Jesus wants him to be. We could ask, why would he even let him out? For his own honor and glory. King Jesus will put down Satan publicly in great humility and will deal with him as he needs to be dealt with. A little season. How long is it, Brother Lamb? A short time. That's as definite as I can give you there. Christ will have put down all dissenters on earth. And now he deals with the author and the instigator of all sin and wrong and lies. The beast, the Antichrist, called the beast, and the false prophets will have already been banished to the lake of fire. He does that immediately when he comes. Christ will rule without opposition. Please note that. His edicts, his heralding, when he sends one of us to announce something to some part of the kingdom, it will be, there will be no dissension. If it is, it will be inwardly, and if it is outwardly, it will be immediately dealt with. The millennial kingdom comes after 7 years of the horrible tribulation that the earth has never seen anything like it before the creation of the new earth in chapter 21, verse 1. The mention of the abyss occurs 7 times in Revelation. This bottomless pit that cannot be gotten out of. Horrible. Can you imagine being in such a thing? A well? I don't know how to describe it. Dark. Is it the sensation of falling and falling without ever falling and being confined and never being able to get out? I'm not sure, but an abyss is a horrible place with no bottom, which points to there's no place of rest. It's continual horror that Satan will be cast there. It's already inhabited by a group of angels that we've studied on Wednesday nights in our study of Jude, who are there because of gross sin after the rebellion there in the days of Noah. It should be noted that those of the vilest of the vile, the meanest of the mean, are there. I have been to a death row, the chaplain, when he said, "Now, preacher, I had been holding a Bible study for years in the it's a maximum security prison." He said, "I think you need to go to death row. I think it would help your preaching." I didn't know he knew what my preaching was like, but I think he meant that it would improve anybody's preaching to see and meet some people there. I was not prepared for any of it, to be honest with you. Without being grotesque, I was not prepared for this outer room. It was surrounded in a circle with these cells that are just no bigger than a walk-in closet with a slit in the door where the food was passed through. They were allowed out 1 hour a day. If you wanted to talk with them, you had to get down on your knees and look through those slits. And if they wanted to spit at you through that place, they could. And he warned me. He said, before you go in there, and I know we hear a lot about people who are on death row and they shouldn't be there and all, but he said, I want you to know that the people that you've been teaching in the general population, many of them killed their grandmother, or they went on down the horrible list of things. But he said, these people are there for unspeakable, unbelievable things. And I just want to warn you, he was trying to prepare me for, you know, he said, you're going into the very yawning mouth of hell. I just want you to know that. Of course, as a preacher of the gospel and the grace of God, and I believe those things, I thought, well, but he's been hardened since he's been in here. You know, do you not think of hope and the gospel and those things, which I'm not making light of? I certainly believe, but I was not prepared for the hardness and the debauchery. And I remember trying to talk with one. He led me along, and he thought, I thought, well, my, I'm going to win this man to the Lord or give him the gospel. He'll come to Christ. And he screamed through that slit, I am Jesus Christ, in the most demonic, hellish encounter that I've had. And I've had some encounters in my 40-year ministry. And without being sensational, I'm going to leave it at that. That's just that. But I think of this abyss where these incarcerated demons and Satan are bound. Some have been there since the days of Noah. Satan is called by many names, and he's given, several of those names are given to us here. He's the dragon, his fierce cruelty. His almost, we think about a fire-breathing dragon. That's not literal, but his cruelty, his ferocity. He's like a dragon, a dinosaur. He's called a serpent. His sly, tempting, slithering ways as he mutated and came into the garden to address the woman, all for one purpose, to lead astray the serpent. He's called the devil. The word, we get our word diabolical from that. The slanderer, a malicious gossip. Everything Satan says primarily is untrue, except when he tells the Lord about our sin. That's true. When he accuses us, it's basically true. But he is the father of every false doctrine, of every lie, of all misinformation. We hear a lot about that today. Satan loves it. He loves when so-called believers gossip. He loves it. He loves malicious slander. He loves killing reputations. He loves dissecting one another, and probably one of the most horrible sins within among believers would be this very thing, diabolical things that should be accused only of Satan. He's called Satan, the adversary, opposing God and everything good and holy. Satan's incarceration will be the length of the first reference of Christ's kingdom, 1,000 years. The people who have the other positions there usually teach that Satan was bound at the cross. That's how they deal with him, some of them. And it's even now throughout church history has been bound. And they argue that, and you think, he's bound? But they argue that if he was not bound, that the church could have no success whatsoever. And they argue the very fact that we're here and we're meeting and the gospel is going forth and that people can receive the gospel shows that he must be bound. As I quoted one old preacher last week, if he's bound, if he's on a chain, it must be a very long chain. It's inconceivable to think that he is not at large today. The Bible calls him the prince and the power of the air. That he is deceiving, attacking, slandering, inspiring evil leaders in government to pervert their positions of authority. Every position of authority represents God. You as parents, you represent God to your children. Every place of authority has been given of God. It's a representative of God. It's a picture of God. And when that is perverted and used for self-aggrandizement, or in the wrong way, then leading righteously and in the ways of the Lord, it's satanic inspired. But he loves leaders. He loves pastors. He loves those who will be led astray and who will rule unrighteously. And the Bible tells of those who would lead his church, they must rule their own house as well before they can rule or oversee the church of God. We need to say here that during the millennial reign of Christ, that people on earth will be alive and well. Some have escaped the death and the rebellion and the wars, and they will have unsaved natures. Children will be born during the thousand-year reign of Christ as well and have sinful natures and capable of sinning. But judgment of open sin and violation of the king's rule will be swiftly, totally, and thoroughly dealt with. So it will be a rule of peace on earth. Remember that the Bible tells us his saints there in verse 4 will rule and reign with him. And they will occupy, we will occupy positions of authority based upon their faithfulness in this life. The judgment seat of Christ will tell that. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It is this standard of Christian service, not success, but faithfulness. And it's a standard that all of us by God's grace can fulfill. We can be true to the truth that the cause he left us. We can be true to our marriages. We can be the faithful people to the Lord's work, though we may stumble and fall. That standard of faithfulness is so doable by God's grace and so achievable. It doesn't take a special talent. It doesn't take a special gift to be faithful. It is not a spiritual gift. But it is the standard that King Jesus will use to reward those who have lived our lives. It is in this life that we can submit our wills to him. It is in this life we can say no to sin and to Satan by the power of the Holy Spirit and submit ourselves to Jesus to die daily and take up his cross and follow him. The parable of the talent. So often these parables are referring exactly to this very thing. Of how we will be rewarded in the millennial kingdom and throughout the eternal day. There'll be a literal earth and a satellite, a cubed city, the New Jerusalem hovering by which we can go and come and serve the Lord and carry out his business throughout all the eternal ages. What will that be like? We can only surmise, but it is literal and real. The old gospel song says, have we been true to the trust he left us? Do we seek to do our best? If in our heart there is naught condemns us, we shall have a glorious rest. Revelation 2:27 says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. You've heard of his rod before. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd's staff, the shepherd's rod, which was used to pass over the sheep as they came in, as he counted them at night. That rod, a short rod that he used, sometimes as discipline, always in love and protection and for the sheep's good. He will rule with a rod of iron. The shepherd's rod was a wooden rod. The rod of iron is one that cannot be broken. His will not be rescinded. It will not be ignored. It will not be, well, whatever. So much of the proclamations of the Word of God today, most people reject them, don't they? Most people turn up their nose at what we're doing here today, our worship and the Word that we're giving. But there will be none of that when King Jesus comes to rule. Revelation 12:5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up into God and to his throne. Oh, today, I'm glad to report to you as a preacher of the gospel and as pastor of this beloved church from which the gospel has gone for almost 100 years from this place. Today is the day of salvation. To all who will receive him, to all who will come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, today is the day of salvation. You will bow your knee, either today, in this day, willingly embracing him as Lord and Savior, bowing and giving him the glory, the worship due his name. He who gave his all for you, who gave his body for you, ask for you unreservedly. You will bow the knee of your life and heart and will to him today. Are you willing that day? I ask you this morning, this Lord's Day, have you turned to Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin? Have you agreed with him about your lost condition, that you cannot save yourself? You cannot change yourself. You cannot do anything. You're digging the abyss of your own unsavedness deeper and deeper every day by your unsavedness, by your rebellion, by your lack of reverence to Christ as Lord and Supreme. Would you put down the weapons of your warfare, the toys and the things that enamor you, and yield it all to Jesus Christ? He's a wonderful Savior. Ask the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, ask him. Ask Peter, who bitterly denied him and was restored. Ask him what a wonderful Savior he is. Ask all the apostles who gave themselves their lives for him, if we could ask them, if we could interview them today. Oh, let's go through the great grandstand, the great arena of eternity, tier upon tier of millions who've lived and gone, who've given their lives for him. Ask them if it's worth it. All they would tell us, if we had 1,000 lives, we would do it again. We would gladly be offered up a living sacrifice. We would gladly give ourselves to him if given the opportunity. Well, you have the opportunity today that they do not. Their labors are ended. Their reward is already settled for them, as he will give it out. But you, who've not bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, why do you tarry? Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you come to Jesus? He's a wonderful Savior. His yoke is easy compared to the burden of sin you're bearing. That's crushing you. It's crushing you to the dust. His yoke is easy compared to the habits and the ruts and the abyss of sin that you're in right now, the chains that you've welded by your own rebellion. He can set you free. He releases us. Oh, he's worthy of worship. Would you worship the King? Would you call upon him and submit to him and bow your will to his rule today and receive him? To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Would you receive him today? Gracious Lord, we come in reverential awe to these amazing things that your word has recorded for us. We pray that you would take the word and minister to every heart. Lord, I so beg that you'd use the gospel today to convert the lost. It is the word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Would you do that just now? Oh, we long for the day when you rule righteously, but until then, may we fulfill your word to us to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Lord, we've come to worship you today. We long to see these things brought to pass. Until then, may we be found faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.